Our ongoing study in Galatians. We've been trying to knock out roughly a chapter in 1 hour settings here on Tuesday nights. Brings us to Galatians chapter 4. Now, last time we stopped in Galatians 3:22, so we're going to pick up in 3:23. Lord willing, I'm going to aim at going from about Galatians 3:22 through 4:20 tonight. That's roughly a chapter's worth. So let's... I'm not going to read through the whole text to start for the sake of time, but we'll take these a verse at a time. I don't want to review either. We'll just pick up right in 3:22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. I want to pick up right here because of the word imprisoned. That's how the ESV translates this word, imprisoned. It's the idea of held captive. You can see it in verse 22. It shows up again in 23. You see the idea of, in the ESV, it's imprisoned. It talks about being held captive and being imprisoned. The held captive word is to hold in custody. Imprisoned is the idea of to confine or restrict. So we see it here in verse 22. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. In other words, what that's saying is, Scripture tells us that every human being is a sinner. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, the big comparison here is between faith in Jesus Christ and works of the law. And the problem with works of the law is Scripture condemns all of us to being under sin, which means we're transgressors, which means every one of us has broken the law, which means that God never intended the law to get us right with God and intended to do something else. And you remember, that's what was going on back in verse 19. Why then the law? He's explaining, why the law? If the law wasn't meant to take us to heaven, what was it meant for? It was meant to imprison everybody under sin so that we wouldn't look to our own merit and our own righteousness. We would look elsewhere. That's the idea. Scripture purposely takes the law and condemns everybody as being a lawbreaker. That's the idea here. So, jump to verse 23. Now there's some interesting language here. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now I want you to think about that. Before faith came. What does that sound like? Before faith came. I mean, just on the surface, it might sound like before I believed. But that's not how Paul's using it here. Before faith came. I want you to watch something. Jump to verse 25. But now that faith has come. You see that in verse 25? We're no longer under the guardian. If you jump down to Galatians 4:4, go into the next chapter to verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come. You see how there's a similarity in language there? Before faith came, verse 23 of chapter 3. 3:25, now that faith has come. Look at verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come. Paul's not talking about faith there, when you believed. When faith came is equal to when Christ came. That's the idea here. It's before faith came is before Christ came, the object of faith. He's using faith in the place of Christ, before Christ came. He's using faith in the place of the object of faith. That's how he's speaking here, before faith came. Because the thing is, haven't God's people always been saved by faith? What do you mean, before faith came? Well, isn't that strange? Before faith came, I mean, just read the flow here. Verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Well, what's that? Well, when Christ would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. You can see faith coming and Christ coming, he's using interchangeably here. In order that we might be justified by faith, so now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. But that's odd language. We don't hear Paul talk like that anywhere else, it doesn't seem. And, doesn't the question come up? What do you mean, Paul? When faith came. Why would you talk that way when in the Old Testament we were saved by faith? How do we know that in the Old Testament God's people were saved by faith? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do you all remember Hebrews chapter 11? I mean, how does it start? By faith, right? They're all saved by faith. All the way back, who was the first one saved by faith? By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. All the way through. Yes, this is just an interesting use by Paul of the word faith. In fact, what do we call it when we use a word in place of what we mean? You know what part of speech that is or how that plays? A what? A metaphor or a simile? Perhaps. There's another word, and I was hoping one of you would throw it out at me, so. I mean, those are close, and those may be accurate, but that's not exactly what I'm looking for. There's another word. Anyway, Paul is actually taking this concept of faith, and he's using it interchangeably here. Faith is not indicating the act of believing in Christ, but it's indicating the whole gospel. It's indicating the object of that faith. And you get this imprisoned language. You get this held captive language. In verse 22, the Scripture imprisons everything. Now, it doesn't actually imprison us. It just identifies the fact that we are all in this box that we can't get out of. We're held captive in a box, and it's a box of our own sin. It's the box of our depravity. It's a box we are captive to by our own nature, and we can't get out. The Scripture itself isn't actually bars. It just declares the reality. It comes along and it tells us we're all in that box. That's what he means by that. In verse 22. When you get the held captive in verse 23, before faith came, we were literally held in custody. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned or confined, restricted until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, I just want to I want to emphasize here that there are some different nuances depending on the translation that you have. The ESV and some of the other newer translations make it sound like we are imprisoned until faith, which is Christ, the gospel, until it's revealed. But listen to the New King James. It says we're kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. The New American Standard says being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Now, if you're not hearing a difference, one says we're imprisoned by the law until faith comes, until it's revealed. But the New King James and the New American Standard, the little bit of difference seems to indicate this, that we're actually not shut up by the law until Christ comes. We are actually shut up to faith. You say, what's the difference? Well, it's this. We are morally forced to faith so that there's no refuge. It's we're held captive to faith. In other words, we're so condemned and imprisoned under law that the only way out, the only refuge, is Christ. We're actually captive to faith being the only refuge and the only place of hope. And like I say, depending on the translation, you get kind of a different feel there. Let's talk about this, verse 24. Look, you get the feel of what's happening here. Why the law? The law condemns us because of sin. And Scripture condemns us all to being under sin. It's our master. And what's our hope? Well, we're held captive under this law. Captive. We're lawbreakers. We're imprisoned. Here Christ comes. The truth. The truth about justification by faith. It sets us free. But verse 24 says this. The law was our guardian. So the law was doing something. You have to remember when we go back to chapter 3, verse 19, the question on the table is this, why then the law? And he says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Well, you get the, whether you understand how the law is a guardian or not, you get this idea. God had an intention and it's in order that we might be justified by faith. That's why I think that the New King James and the New American Standard may be on track as far as them saying that we're shut up to the faith, which means we're being forced to faith as our only hope, as our only refuge. Christ is there. And that's how the law is a guardian. Now, this word guardian, there's been lots of debate about that. The old King James said a schoolmaster unto Christ. In different translations, they have guardian, they have schoolmaster, they have tutor. It's the word basically pedagogue, and it's got an idea of a child who has a servant that oversees them. That's the idea. A child who is overseen until they come of age. Now you'll see how all of this unwraps. It's the idea that you have somebody that's no longer... Let's just think in our society. Imagine a child who... They're actually a child. And in fact, an heir to a great fortune. But the thing is, they're right now under the tutelage or under the guidance or under the guardianship of, we know what guardians are. You got somebody under 18, you've got a guardian. That's kind of the picture here. That's how you want to think. And Paul is saying that's what the law was. Now remember the objective. The objective is that under this guardianship, the whole idea is that when we come of age, you're coming to Christ. That's the picture that we have here. People want to argue over what it means, but it's crystal clear. It's meant to lead us to Christ. Before faith came, while men were still under the Mosaic economy, before Christ appeared, before the doctrine of justification. Look, people were saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament. But the idea here is that with Christ coming, don't we hear, especially in Ephesians and in Colossians, that it was mystery? So much of it was hidden. The idea is when Christ came, it just exploded. The revelation, the knowledge, the increase in our ability to see and view the gospel just abounded. Up until then, it was through these shadows and through these types. But here they are, under the strict observance of the law. They're bound to its punishments. Think about what it was to be under the law. You had to do all these things and offer all these sacrifices and go to the festivals, and you had to be diligent with the Sabbath and all these just these meticulous dietary things. And we hear Paul said to his own Jews, we just were never able to keep this. It was bondage to us. Why in the world would you want to put the Gentiles back under that? But the design of all of this was what? It was to be a guardian. It was to lead them somewhere. It was to point them somewhere. How did it do it? Because you constantly had this law that said, you've got to do me, you've got to do me. All these strict, little, meticulous applications of all this. It became a bondage to them that they just could not keep. And at the same time, it was full of these types and shadows that just kept saying, you need a better sacrifice, you need a better sacrifice. All these sacrifices, one after another, all these priesthood, they come and they go and they die and they stand daily and it's never done. And your conscience is never cleared and it's just screaming, something better, something better. It's pointing towards Christ. It's moving them. The design of the law was singular. It was to show men their sin so that they would not rely on the law and rely on their own self-righteousness. The design of this was to move them to embrace Christ. That's what it's for. To embrace Him, to receive Him when He came into the world. To readily receive this new dispensation that was being ushered in by Christ. The law was to convince men of their lostness, that they were undone, that they were cursed. Isn't that what he says? Cursed is everybody that doesn't keep everything written in the book of the law and do it. And they weren't doing it. They were falling short. It was meant to show men that they fell short, to convince them of their utter weakness, to convince them, you can't do this in your own strength. You can't do this in your own power. Absolutely insufficient. You're failed. You cannot come this way. Turn back. You need another way. There's another bridge to God. You need something else to make you presentable to God. And these sacrifices, you know, blood. Oh, how much blood was shed. Animals and upon animals and sacrifices. What were they meant to do? Show them that there is one true sacrifice. They were pointing that way, pointing to Christ, pointing to that true hope. And in this way, the law proved to be this guardian. It led them, it guided them, it pressed them to Christ that they might find. You see, the problem with translating this word like the King James Bible did, the schoolmaster, is the way he's talking here, it guided, but it's meant to guide us to Christ, who's the true schoolmaster. He's the teacher. He's the rabbi. It's meant to take us to Him. But notice verse 25. Now that faith has come, In other words, from verse 24, we see that the law was our guardian until Christ came. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, you see how he's just using faith and Christ interchangeably there. Now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, when we get down to 4:4, we're going to see this developed all the more. When the fullness of time had come, that's the same thing. Faith came, Christ came, fullness of time came. When the fullness of time came, what happened? Christ was born of a virgin, born under the law. Well, we're going to get to that in a little bit. But verse 25 says, now that faith has come, what? We're no longer under a guardian. We're no longer kept under the restraint and under the bondage and led along by the law for instruction. You know, when you're little children, that's how it is, right? Whether it's a parent or whether it's a guardian, what's true? You could be heir of the biggest empire in the world, but what's true when you're 12 years old? You got to go to bed at 9 o'clock. I don't want to go to bed at 9 o'clock, but you have to because you're under that guardianship. You got these rules and you got this stuff put on you and you haven't reached adulthood yet. And it guides, and even though you're heir to this fortune, well, you can't get it yet. In fact, we're going to see that when we get down to chapter 4, when you're a child, you're not much different than the slave, right? I mean, pretty much when you're a child, you're somewhat like a servant. That's Paul's going to make that argument. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. We're now directly under Christ. We're now directly under the greatest of all teachers himself. Christ is our instructor. We now have freedom. We have freedom that they never knew under the old dispensation. The bondage and slavery of all that law has passed away. We're free. And those guardians were trusted servants. They would lead that boy around who had not yet come of age. And Paul is saying, we're no longer under the guardian. We've come of age. We no longer need the pedagogue. And you go to verse 26. Why? For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. The idea here is they're no longer under that legal guardian. They've come of age. They're admitted to all the privileges of sons. Until a son came of age, he was in many respects, like I was saying before, not a whole lot different than the servant. All sorts of rules, all sorts of restraints, made subject to the will of another, to a parent or a guardian. When a young man is considered an adult, he's granted the privileges of adulthood. Free to act for himself. That's how it is to be freed from the restraints and the rule of the law. I mean, what he's saying is we breathe the free air of the gospel now. We've been admitted into the privileges of being a son of God. And then it takes a twist here. This is interesting. Verse 27. Four. And you see, four, that's a conjunction that links this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And I really tried to make sense of that. You know, pretty much all the way through Galatians, I'm so with Paul. I understand Paul. He writes in a logical flow that usually makes lots of sense to me. But he takes a twist here. I mean, I'm not sure what exactly the case is. So far, he's been moving along through here. It's pretty plain. But now he says, for, you could say, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And why stick that right there? You're talking about we're no longer under a guardian. We're no longer a guardian because in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God. what it seems like, that's pretty easy to understand. You're no longer under the guardian, is set over against now your sons. Now you've got full privileges as sons. But then verse 27, for, again, there's another for there, for as many of you, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, how does that fit into being sons and not being under the guardian any longer? How does it fit? Now, one thing that strikes me here is this may, in part, be an answer to Galatians 2:17. And this is something that is in the back of Paul's mind as he moves through here. And we know it's in Paul's mind because it's something that he brings up in the Roman letter as well. You know what the Judaizers were saying to Peter? You remember back to chapter 2 when Paul had to correct Peter? What were the Judaizers saying to Peter? They were saying, Peter, if you turn people away from the law of Christ, you make Christ a servant of sin. That's what they were saying to Peter, to get Peter to move away from the Gentiles. They were saying, Peter, we need the law of Moses. We don't want these Gentile Christians running around in all sorts of wickedness, do we? Well, if you really want morality in their life, they need law. They need rules. If you tell them they're just saved by grace through Christ, well, being saved by Christ is great, but we need law. We need something to restrain Christians. Otherwise, you're just going to have them out there being a bunch of antinomians. They're going to say, oh, isn't this great? We've been saved freely by grace. Now we can just go out and get drunk and we can live it up just like our old pagan days. And the Jews are coming along and saying, Peter, you don't want that. If you say we don't need the law of Moses, you're just making Christ a servant of sin. Because what they were doing is they were saying, if you're living like them, then you're becoming a sinner like them. And Paul says to Peter, hey, look, if in our striving to be justified by faith, if we're found sinners too, just like that's the Gentiles were, they considered them Gentile sinners. If we're just like them, have we made Christ the servant of sin? If we're doing away with the law of Moses, are we making Christ the servant of sin? And he says, no way. He says, by the law, I died to the law, not so that I could become lawless, but so that I could live to God. By faith, we actually have the Spirit, and the Spirit produces righteousness in us. And I think it's possible that here in 3:27, Paul is going back there, and he's saying, look, as sons, we put on Christ. What does it mean to put on Christ? It means to be like Christ. When you put on your clothes, that's what we see. You put on Christ, you wear Him. That means you're adorned with Him. You're adorned with His look. You have Him on. You live like Him. You're imitating Him. And I think that this is perhaps another way of saying what he said there in Galatians 2:19. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. He's countering that charge of antinomianism. He's saying, as many of you were baptized. And what's interesting here is in verse 26, if you go back to Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized, it's almost like he's using baptism in the place of faith. Which, that's right. We get baptized by faith. We go through those baptismal waters because we believe. We're identifying with Christ. In fact, we see, even Peter says, that baptism saves us. It's not the cleansing of the flesh. We know that it's this appeal to God for a clean conscience. We see that. That's what it is. It's calling upon the Lord. It's looking to Christ. It's that appeal to God. And that seems like how Paul's using it here. He's using it in the place of faith. And he's saying, as many of you as were baptized by faith into Christ, you put on Christ. If you believe and escape the guardian, which was just this list of rules and laws, it doesn't produce lawlessness, just the opposite. You adorn yourself with Christ. Everybody that's a son now has been made righteous. They are moving in the direction of Christ-likeness. And what you see in that is baptism by faith. It's no empty sign. Paul not setting baptism forth as that which takes place as we enter this adoption into the family and become true sons. Think about that. That's what he's talking about. You're moving from being under this guardian into the truest sense of sonship, where now you're an heir, where now you get full privileges. And the thing is, he's saying, not only do you legally get all the privileges, you now look like the family. In other words, you bear resemblance to the eldest son. You look like him. You're part of the family, not just legally. You don't just have the adoption papers. You actually look like the Father and look like the Son. You adorn Christ. And Christ is the radiance of the Father. If you look like the Son, if you adorn the Son, you adorn the Father. You now have the look of the family about you. That seems to be the reality in all this. Our sonship is recognized by the fact that we, you know, when you hold up the family picture, you can typically tell the brothers and sisters because they look alike. You can tell family members. That seems like what's happening here. And then you come to 3:28. And again, this seems like it may be an answer back to how he was addressing Peter, and namely 2:14, where, you know, Peter is separating himself from the Gentiles. And Paul's just coming to the place here where he says, look, if you're a son, you're a son. If you've got the resemblance to the Father and the Son, if you've got full privileges as a son now, there's no difference. If you've been adopted by faith, if you're in the family by faith, if you've got Christ by faith, if you're justified by faith, there's no difference. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ. And he says in 4, I mean that the heir. Now see, he's not done with this whole thing about being an heir and being a child, having come into the family by faith. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child. And by the way, when he's talking about an heir who's still a child, he's talking about somebody that's still under the law, under Moses. I mean, the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. That's what we were talking about just now. You can be the heir of the hugest empire on the face of the earth, but if you're 12 years old, you're not much different than a slave, though you're owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. You can see the picture that he's developing here. The Father, the true Father, is the Father in heaven. The people are us. The guardians and managers are a picture of the law. Until when? Until the date set by his Father. And the date he's got in mind is when faith came, which is when Christ came, which is when the fullness of time has come. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, it's interesting. Elementary principles is just a word that basically means the ABCs. It means the simple things. And he uses it not only to describe the old Jewish religion, he uses it to describe the old pagan religions. And you'll see it right here. He says, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were enslaved basically to religions that couldn't save us. That's the reality. You'll kind of see this developed. We could look a lot more at it in the other places where it's used in Scripture. But it is used again here down in a little further in chapter 4. We'll see it in just a few minutes. Elementary principles. We don't talk that way. Like I say, elementary principles... It's got to do with things that are for children. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about when we were children, when we were under the guardians. Elementary principles is the kind of thing you learn in elementary school. There's a connection here between that terminology, elementary. It's the simple things. When you say that's elementary, well, that's something you learn in elementary school. That's the idea. That's something you learn when you were children. And it's of the world. These aren't the elementary things of Christ that bring somebody to saving faith. But when the fullness of time had come, here's faith coming, here's Christ coming. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. This is the fullness of time. This is faith coming, the object of faith. He's come. The new dispensation is dawning. The gospel age. The age of the Spirit. The age of the missionary. The age of the church. You know, there is a difference, a radical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ, incarnation, has radically changed this world. It's ushered in a new time, a new era. Born of woman, because He's man, in every respect He is made like us, that He might be that sympathetic high priest. He is a man, the man Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. The Word became flesh. That's what's happening here. He that was in the beginning, the Word that was in the beginning with God, has now come in human, in full humanity, save sin. Born of a woman, He walks this earth. Born under the law. That means the very law of God that was put upon man, He came and He kept. He was born under that law, and at the end, when He gets all the way to the end, and after all the temptations of the devil, He says, the ruler of this world is coming, and He says, He has nothing on me. He didn't break that law once. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father vindicated Him. He was perfect. He was spotless. He was blameless. He kept the law to perfection. Born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to rescue us out of that captivity, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And He comes back to that, this sonship, this heirship, this coming out from the guardians. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Do you remember how Romans chapter 8 calls the Spirit, where it's got very similar terminology? What's the Spirit called? The Spirit of adoption. This sonship. You see, the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And it communicates to us of our childhood. Over in Romans 8:16, we see that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. But just like it says over in Romans chapter 8, so it says here that this Spirit, He's in our hearts and crying, Abba, Father. In other words, undoubtedly, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit causes us to see God. The Spirit bears witness with us and testifies to us. God is no longer distant. He's no longer far off. God is your Father. Abba, very endearing. He's your daddy. And it sounds irreverent, but that's what Abba is. Have you ever noticed And I've been in a lot of different countries, and the word for daddy in every single language sounds daddy, Abba. I mean, it sounds similar to those terms. And it's very endearing in every language. There's not a language where the word for daddy is like this harsh. Now, Elena, tell me in German, what is daddy? If there is a language that's going to sound harsh, how is it in German? Father? Papa? Yeah. They say papa. Because father is the one and papa is daddy, right? It would be like that. So it's very endearing there. Papa, you all know I call Ruby's dad papa. It's a very enduring term. But I just figured if there was a language that was like... But even you take a rough language like German and even there, and probably in Dutch it's the same. That's another pretty rough language. But even there, it's just, it's a very endearing term. So you're no longer a slave. You're not slaves anymore. You're free. You're not under the law. But here's the thing, if you were baptized, and that's assuming... That doesn't mean just you get baptized, no matter who you are. We saw back up in chapter 3, as many of you as were baptized, but you know how verse 26 ended, through faith. Through faith. Paul's not assuming baptism without faith. He's assuming those that are being baptized have faith. And what was the reality? They put on Christ. Here's the thing, we're free. But do we run around and just sin because we're not under the law? I mean, Paul, in the King James, it says, God forbid. No, we don't. That's how Romans chapter 6 starts. Well, since we're so radically saved by grace, should we as Christians just continue in sin? He says, God forbid. How can we? How can we? And this is the whole point here. How can we? If you truly by faith have been baptized, you adorn Christ. And this is what Paul said back in chapter 2. Is he said, look, by the law, I died to the law. In other words, I came face to face with it, just like I'm telling you here. I was under that guardian, and it pressed me to my only refuge being in Christ. And by that, I live the life I now live. He said, I live, yet not I. It's Christ who lives in me. And what he's saying is, he is being empowered from within. He adorns Christ. He has Christ living within. He lives this life by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And you go back to chapter 3, he asks them, how is the Spirit supplied? How is the Spirit received? You see, the Spirit is given. And then what do? Well, we live this Christian life. If you jump over to chapter 5, you can see this is one of the primary, most important verses in Galatians. It's one of the ones that I find myself quoting more than any else. It's Galatians 5:6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You see what happens when you have faith in Christ? It works through love. You say, how does that work? Well, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And by faith in Christ, you receive the Spirit. You now have a power operative inside you. It's the power of a person, the person of the third person of the Godhead. You have God working in you to produce right desires, right motives, right thoughts. You see, that's not how it is under the law. Under the law, it's a prison. You know why it's a prison? Because what does a prisoner want? You put a guy behind bars, and what does he want? He's constrained by the bars to be where he is, but he doesn't want to be where he is. And remember where those bars constrain him to be. Righteous. These are the bars of the law. The law is good. The law is just. The law is holy. You know why they're bars? He don't want to be there. But now, God has done what the law never could do because of the weakness of our flesh. In sending His Son, He now has provided a way by which, looking to Christ in faith, we walk in the power of the Spirit, no longer in the letter of the law. That's what we see happening here. You're no longer a slave. You're sons. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. Now, formally, when you did not know God, now remember, this church is made up. He talks about being under the law all through here because they've gone to that. The Judaizers have come in and they're pressing these Gentile believers towards this. But these guys were not formerly Jews. I mean, it seems like most of the believers in the Galatian churches were formerly Gentiles. You're going to see that there. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those. What does that mean, to those? And we've been hearing about slavery here, but watch this. He talks about them being enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. They were involved in pagan religion, probably Greek, Roman gods that they worshipped, and they were enslaved by that system, by that pagan, Gentile form of worship there in the midst of that Greek, Roman world. They were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. They claimed to be gods. They called them gods, but they weren't gods, and they were enslaved to that. But now that you've come to know God, the true one, or rather to be known by God, isn't it interesting? They came out of pagan religion, just a religion of the flesh. You just appease the gods by your own effort. Isn't it interesting that they come out of that? Now they're turning to the Mosaic law through the influence of these people who have come in and troubled them. Notice what he says. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? In other words, he lumps them worshiping gods that were not really gods, he lumps it in the same category with going back to Moses. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because it's all religion of the flesh. It's all the same thing. It can't bring you to God. It can't please the Lord. And he says, whose slaves you want to be once more? Well, weren't they slaves to like Apollos and Mercury and Zeus and... Yeah, that's what he was saying to those who were not gods. But now they're going back to the law of Moses, and he says, you want to be slaves once more? In other words, the prison you came out of, you going back to Moses is going to take you back into the same kind of prison. You are jumping on the bandwagon of the Mosaic economy. You're observing days and months and seasons and years. We know that there was pressure for them to be circumcised. We see that when we get over to chapter 5. We know that these same Judaizers pressed Peter to begin to observe dietary laws again, or at least separate himself from eating with the Gentiles. We see the kinds of things. Here it's the observing of days and months and seasons and years. And we know that under the Mosaic economy, they did observe days and months and seasons and years. And they're being pressed into this mold again. He says, brothers, I entreat you. Don't go back there. Become as I am. How are you, Paul? He said, I'm a free man. I'm a free man. He was living like a Gentile among the Gentiles. Why? Because he was a free man. He says, I've become as you are. I didn't ask you to become like me, my former Judaism, my Jewishness. I didn't ask you to become like that. I became like you. That was the very thing that he was hitting Peter with back in chapter 2. He says, Peter, why are you, if you look at back in 2:14, he says, when I saw their conduct, the conduct of Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews, they were not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas, that's Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, which was right, that's what the gospel indicated you should do, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How are you going back into that old covenant system and by your example indicating to the Gentiles that they need to become like Jews? He was saying that was wrong. That's not in step with the gospel. That being in step with the gospel is that we're free men. And he says, you know what? Brothers, become as I am. I became like you are. You need to stay like you were. You did me no wrong. And probably what he means right here is, Galatians, by your foolishness, you're not hurting me. You're hurting you. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Seems likely that some disease or sickness took him to be where the Galatians were. That's what it seems like. Perhaps Paul was minded just to move through this region, but he got sick and he had to stay longer. Or perhaps he was meaning to travel somewhere else, but this was the closest place where he believed that he would be able to get medical attention. Whatever, the bodily ailment that he had, somehow the circumstances around it created an opportunity for him to preach the gospel to these Galatians at the first. In other words, long before this, sometime before this letter was written, Paul had actually been there with these people firsthand and preached the gospel in all of its purity. He's writing this letter because some troublers have come along later who he says, if anybody comes and they preach any other gospel than what we proclaim to you, than what we preached, if it's me or if it's an angel, let him be cursed. By the end of this, he speaks really harsh words to the people that came there and were corrupting the true gospel. But he says, I preach the gospel to you. Paul was their spiritual father. Very likely he went there and they had never heard the gospel before. Very likely this church was the fruit of his laboring there at that very time. These people were converted. And though my condition was a trial to you, in other words, Paul was pretty messed up to the point that it was a trial to these people, but they didn't scorn or despise him. They didn't just cast him off. You guys received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus even. What then has become of the blessing you felt? Why have you guys, it's like he's saying, why have you guys turned on me? Because that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were seeking, Paul was the guy that planted the church. Can you imagine if you come into a church and there's the guy over there that's the spiritual father of you all? Well, if you're going to convince these people of anything. You got to discredit Mr. Spiritual Father over here. That's what was happening. They were seeking to discredit, and it was working. Their affection that they had for Paul was diminishing. I testify to you that if back at that time, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me, which is why it's probable that his illness was some kind of eye disease. Have I then become your enemy? You like that? Have I become your enemy? Is my telling you the truth regarding your error? Is my telling you the true character of those who are deceiving you? Is me wanting you to embrace Christ fully and please the Lord? Is that all proof that I'm no longer your friend? Guys, I love you. Is me rebuking you? Is me coming and doing this, telling you about these people, what they are, the ones that trouble you? They're leading you to fall from grace, to be separated from Christ. Does that make me your enemy? Is that a proof I'm no longer your friend? But you know what? Isn't it like that with so many professing Christians? See, if you seek to pastor people and you genuinely want their good, it's amazing. It's amazing. It's the way with many professing Christians. They view a man who tells them their faults as their enemy. And the thing is, naturally, do we like that? Do we like when somebody comes to us and they tell us we're wrong? You know, if there's pride in you and they're going to come and they're going to tell you you're wrong, and that steps on that pride. Somebody comes along and they rebuke you. Somebody comes along and tells you you need to repent in a certain area. Somebody, can you imagine? You remember how he addressed them in that first line there of Galatians chapter 3? I mean, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." You like that when somebody walks up at church and says, "You are foolish." That probably didn't happen last Sunday, but that's what's happening in their church, and from an apostle nonetheless. Was he their enemy? He loved them dearly. If there was anybody seeking to protect them, it was him. So often in the church, they see a man who tells them their fault. They label him as the enemy. There's an aptness, isn't there? I mean, you get a guy in the church who really loves you and is going to come after you and doesn't want to see you walking in sin and wants to point you in the right direction. What? There's a tendency to treat that, to avoid him, for one. Treat him coldly. Regard him with dislike. Why? I mean, why does that happen? Well, somebody like that, they make you uncomfortable. They tend to cause a certain measure of pain and sorrow. Do you think he's causing a measure of pain and sorrow to have to speak to the Corinthians the way he does in the 1 Corinthian letter, or to the Galatians in this letter, or the author of the Hebrews the way he had to speak to them? Certainly it creates that. I mean, if somebody came in here and stood up before the whole church and just really laid into us, and filled us with shame. I was just telling the church how a former pastor of mine in the business meeting on Sunday afternoon, how he came after I had left, but he took the pulpit there and he really rebuked the whole church for something they probably need to be rebuked for, but it tends to make people want to, you know, crawl under their seats. It's uncomfortable. It just hurts. I mean, you know, men naturally love to be flattered. Oh, you stand up and you say, "Oh, you are doing so well. You are running so well. Good job. Well done." You know, men love to hear that. They tend to shrink back from having their sins and their faults exposed. But and that's what's happening. And he says, Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They were saying that's what's true of Paul. And he switches here. He goes right to these these guys that are coming in and creating all the problems. He says, they make much of you. In other words, I'm telling you the truth. I'm being hard on you, yes, but I'm telling you the truth. They make much of you. What's that? They're the flatterer. They're the guy that we like to have come. They tell us sweet things. They tell us nice things. They pump us up, but that's not what's spiritually best. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. In other words, the things that they gloat over you and boast over you for are not good reasons. They want to shut you out. What a word. They want to shut you out. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They want to boast in you, and they want you to boast in them. And it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, if it's really a good purpose. And it's great to be made much of not only when I'm present with you. It's good to be made much of at any time if it's for a right purpose. And they're making much of you, but I guarantee you it's not for good purpose. You've been foolish and you are headed in the wrong direction. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. This is like a mother saying, I gave birth to you once and I went through the birth pains and I'm back there again. And here you are, you got born, and it's like I've got to give birth to you all over again. That's what he's going through. I mean, you know, when you preach the gospel and somebody's under conviction and you're so desiring, God, please bring him through. And then you hope that they've come through and now they're back out there on the fringes again. I mean, pastorally, you know that. You see somebody and it's like, oh, thank the Lord. It looks like they've been saved. We've been praying for them for so long. And they go on for a little while, but then they're falling and flailing again, and they're out there on the verges of falling away. And now you're back in those same kind of birth pains of anguish and childbirth until Christ is formed. What does that mean? Until Christ is formed. Until all your glory is Christ, till you live for Christ, you're not going back to laws and to rules and to any other thing. You're not making a big deal out of this and that and another thing that you don't need to be making big deals out of. Oh, Christians get so absorbed with things. They can get absorbed with politics, and they can get absorbed with what foods they eat, and they can get absorbed with this and that and another thing. And it's just Christ, 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 His death, His resurrection. Remember, circumcision's nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. You might hear Him say that about 1,000 things. He might say Christmas is nothing. Observing it or not observing it. He might say whether you vote or whether you don't vote, it's nothing. Whether you eat, what is it you're not supposed to eat from wheat these days? Gluten, whether you eat it or don't eat it, that's not the issue. The issue is Christ, 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 His death, His resurrection, His righteousness. That same earnestness that filled him in the first place. And he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. Oh, I want to not speak this way to you. I'm perplexed about you. And next time we'll pick up from there. Father, I pray that this might be helpful to your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.